Well, our time is here, so let me thank you for coming this afternoon. As you can tell from the title of the session, which is the same as on the handout, I want to convince you, or remind you, as the case may be, that the fear of the Lord is one very important way that the Bible talks about growing in grace. That's its place in the program. Time permitting, I want to do this in three steps. First of all, consider some reasons for focusing our attention on the fear of the Lord. Second, we'll spend most of our time looking at the books of Deuteronomy and Job to get a more detailed understanding of what the fear of the Lord is in those books. Just to tip my hand a little bit, it's not exactly the same in both books, and it's kind of like something that's got a lot of facets. I don't want to give one definition of the fear of the Lord that just miraculously is the same in every biblical book. We want to rather appreciate the different emphases that come out in each biblical book. So keep that in the back of your mind. That explains that second major section of the talk. And we'll look briefly at why this idea, not necessarily the words, but the theme kind of continues into the New Testament, but with different words, with a different title usually. And after that, we'll look at some practical ways to both develop the fear of the Lord ourselves and be ready to help others do so. In terms of the way this goes on the clock, there should be about 10 minutes or so at the end for questions. But don't save your questions necessarily for the end. If you need something clarified right away, ask it. This is more like a class to me than a lecture or a presentation. So raise your hand and I'll do my best to clarify things. And anyways, if we run out of time, it's no big deal because there's no test at the end. So we'll just try to cover as much as we can of the handout and we'll call it good. Okay, why then is the fear of the Lord part of growing in grace? First of all, this will not surprise you, it is prominence in Scripture. So in the Old Testament, that's where we start. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, it's the beginning of knowledge. If you can't learn very much, you can't grow in the fear of the Lord very much in the biblical model. So it's essential. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, Proverbs 8. Since God hates evil, learning to hate evil is to become like God. If we can't do that, which requires the fear of the Lord, again, we won't grow very much in grace. Interestingly, in the list of attributes of the Messiah in Isaiah 11, there are seven items, the last of which is the fear of the Lord. It's clearly important for similar reasons in that passage. And to jump to the New Testament for a moment, in Acts 9, there's a description of the church, not a local body necessarily, but Christians under persecution at that point in the book of Acts, who are described only with this characteristic, that they feared the Lord, which summarizes the fact that under persecution they're remaining faithful and obedient to the Lord, even in trying circumstances. So those are just a couple examples of texts from both Testaments that show us that indeed the fear of the Lord is essential to growing in grace, and that it is prominent enough to give some attention to it. Secondly, it's the title there, The Forgotten Fear, in quotation marks, because I'm pulling it from the title of Al Martin's book, so there you have credit given. What he's getting at least in some parts of the West, it's no longer healthy, some would say, to fear God in any way whatsoever. Whether people are trying to domesticate God and make him more friendly and more accessible in an unbiblical way, whether they're trying to remove the offense of the gospel that would somehow see God as imposing and out of my reach, not interested in me, these kinds of changes to biblical teaching, if we're going to minimize the fact that God in some ways should cause us to be reverent, we should be reverent before such a God, we are going to end up worshiping an idol of our own creation and not the biblical God. And behind this fear, which is evident, this particular change, rather, which is evident in churches, you also have larger cultural trends so that, for example, in order to flourish, the human being can't have fear of any kind. I don't know who made that up. It's fairly common in some cases, but it's not a biblical conviction in that there are some things that you should be afraid of. And to take one more step back behind all these, some of these cultural things, there's also the Enlightenment ideal that if the human being is supreme, if humanism is the way to go, then I should be able to master my life. I should be autonomous. I should have all the knowledge that I need. I don't need anything bigger than myself. So the church has some challenges to face. Society and secular culture makes those challenges all the more pointed and dangerous. These two contribute to reasons why it's worth pursuing and better understanding the fear of the Lord. Both for our piety, I should add, as well as for the church's witness to a secular culture that is increasingly uncomfortable with, or at least disinterested in, a God that resembles in a significant degree the biblical God. Okay, one more introductory item, what it is not. This is just a quick list to address some things which I can't address in more detail later in the paper. It is not, this is for people outside of church, you might say, a vague awareness of some higher power in my life somehow is influenced by this power which is not personal and which is just kind of out there. It's not terror that simply makes you freeze, unable to think, unable to move. It's not a fear, notice this one, involving the God of the Bible that merely drives you away from him. There is fear of God in the Bible, but not with that phrase. Think of Adam fleeing from God's presence. That's an unhealthy kind of fear. That's not what I'm talking about here today. And lastly, it is not an attitude that's limited to the Old Testament, whereas the New Testament is characterized by perfect love which casts out fear, which is 1 John 4, so it's a biblical verse, but my point is that's not what the verse means. So we will talk about, like I said, why fear of the Lord seems to be less prominent, at least the phrase, in the New Testament than the Old. But one thing at a time. Okay. What is, then, the fear of the Lord? If those are some things that it is not, what is it? I'm just going to defend my title again, a selective survey. I'm taking slices of two biblical books. There are 66 of them, you know, so if we were to really dig for a while and determine what the fear of the Lord is, you can come back for the next 33 years, and if they don't change the title, maybe we'll get somewhere. But this is just a suggestive probe, and hopefully it encourages you to see some variety and diversity in the biblical material and to be able to put it to use. Okay, then Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy might not be the first Old Testament book you think of when you think of the fear of the Lord, but as you'll see, it is in fact a concept that appears at some key points in the book. And again, as we study both Deuteronomy and Job, one benefit of looking at two books is to see that the same idea at least works out differently in real life in different situations. So we'll pay attention to those differences. And as we're turning to God's word, let's pray for his help. Our gracious God, we are thankful to you for your word. We're thankful for a chance to study it with the help of those who have gone before us in liberty. We ask that you would yourself teach us from it. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to understand and respond to your word in humility and repentance and faith and in trust. And grant that we might hear and indeed through the rest of our lives come to a fuller and healthier fear and reverence for you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So if you have a Bible, great. If not, that's okay. The verses are all on the handout, so you should just be able to flip along and see at least the key points. Deuteronomy 4. If you remember the book of Deuteronomy, the first three chapters have Moses recite what God had done for Israel already. Exodus from Egypt, protection through the wilderness, bringing them right up to the very border of the promised land. This is kind of the introduction to a sermon, if you will. And then chapter 4 is where he really starts talking to them in real time. This is now what I'm going to say to you. This is how you should respond, and so on and so forth. So he tells them in phrases you recognize to listen to the statutes and rules that he's teaching them so that they might do them, live, and successfully enter the land, and in fact stay there if they are obedient. Now, since Deuteronomy is a sermon, it's interesting that the first time that the verb to learn occurs in 4:10, the object of that verb, what are they supposed to learn, is the fear of the Lord. You can see that on your handout. This section of chapter 4, so roughly verses 9 to 18, calls on the Israelites to remember not only what had happened when God spoke to Israel at Sinai, but also what his goals were in speaking to them as he did. So he reminds them, through Moses, that some 40 years earlier, when he'd spoken to their parents, basically, the goal was to teach them to fear him for the rest of their lives. So just for the moment, let's take away the thought that there should be, therefore, in Deuteronomy's theology at least, a close relationship between a profound experience of God's glory, which was what the Sinai theophany was, when God appeared visibly, audibly, and spoke to Israel, and the fear of the Lord. The one is supposed to produce the other. Furthermore, if you have the Bible, you'll see later on in the chapter that there are a number of effects that this fear is supposed to produce. Among others, especially verses 35 and 39, point out that they are to serve only Yahweh and to turn away from all other gods. So there's a fundamental exclusive commitment to God that is part of the fear of the Lord. Deuteronomy 5, as you see from the handout, we're not going to go through every chapter in Deuteronomy, but we will do a couple in a row. Deuteronomy 5. Moses rehearses the Ten Commandments, then returns again to God's desire to teach Israel to fear him at Sinai. So we're still at Sinai, so to speak, in chapter 5. But notice the difference between fear, just like that, kind of like Adam's fear in Eden, and the fear of the Lord. Israel showed the first kind, but not the second kind, at Sinai. If you remember, this is part of what he says, for example, in verse 25 of Deuteronomy 5. Israel was awed and, in fact, terrified by God's appearance to them, so much so that they thought they were all going to die, and asked Moses to speak to them after he heard from God, to be their mediator, in other words. They say, "You listen to God, you tell us what he says, and we will listen and do it." That's their commitment. Now, God grants this request. Obviously, you know the story. But if you look at verse 29, which I think is on the handout somewhere, he expresses what you might call a wish in this verse. "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commands, so that it might be well with them and their sons always." Now, this is I'm using the word wish a little loosely, but this leads one to believe that they don't have what Yahweh wishes they would have. They recoil in fear from him, but not the kind of fear that he's trying to produce by appearing to them in glory, in fire and smoke at Sinai. Now, to look a little closer at verse 29, the words "such a heart" probably go back to the end of verse 27, when they said, "We will listen and do." An obedient heart. What God says in verse 29, like I said, leads us to conclude that even before the covenant is ratified, that occurred in chapter 24, so after the theophany, Israel lacked the spiritual ability to respond as it should to the covenant. Now, God doesn't imply that Israel is not sincere. They said, "We will listen and do," that was their intention, so they're not lying through their teeth. Otherwise, he wouldn't say what he does about their wish. It's a good wish, but they're not able, actually, to fulfill it. So, if we look at this text just for what it tells us about the fear of the Lord, there's a connection between fearing God and his commandments. And notice the connection between the fear of the Lord and the heart, which is not just the heart that beats and sends blood around the body, but in the Old Testament, it really gets at, like Dr. Nettles was just saying, the deepest part of you from which the decisions come, from where your priorities go to work and make you decide for this and not for that. Deuteronomy 6, this is the last chapter we'll treat in series here. This is called the Shema because "Hear, O Israel," Shema Yisrael in Hebrew. The Shema passage in Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5 is preceded. So that's well known, but I'm drawing your attention to the three verses that come before it. It is preceded by Moses' summary of the goals of his teaching in verses 1 through 3, which are roughly, hear and obey, fear the Lord, and so enjoy his blessings. So that part we saw before in terms of the connection between fearing the Lord and obeying him. But notice two more details in this passage. First, Moses recognizes that he can only teach Israel, and only God can actually give the fear. So Moses continues to teach. The fact, in other words, that Moses cannot create the fear of God in Israel's heart does not make him sit down and just stop talking. He realizes, in other words, that God is sovereign, only God can give the fear of the Lord, and that God uses means, which in this case is Moses, and more precisely, his word, normally speaking, to produce that fear. So the two go together. God's sovereignty in producing the fear, and his use of means, one means in particular, his word, to do so. One other detail from this passage before we move on. Since the Shema's command to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your being and with all your might is only a few verses away from fearing the Lord, so one verb is love, the other is fear, both loving and fearing are inseparable from obedience. Now, this may strike you as odd if you think of contemporary definitions of the word love, like in a Hallmark card, This is not a Hallmark card. In Deuteronomy in particular, love is an attachment to the person, properly recognizing who he is, in this case, recognizing who God is, and responding appropriately. Now, it's not without emotions, but it's much more than emotions. Okay, it's a personal commitment and attachment to God. Okay, and again, stop me at any time. If something's not clear, if you want me to repeat, that's great. I'll stop at the end of the Deuteronomy stuff, and we'll ask whatever questions need to be asked, but don't hesitate to interrupt. Deuteronomy 10. The close connection, or better, overlap between love and fear, which we just saw, is still clear in 10, 12, and 13, which you'll see includes them together in one single verse, 10, verse 12. Fear, love, and serve God. This is not to say that they're all exactly the same thing. In other words, we can distinguish fear and love and service or obedience, but what I'm getting at is the fact that they're very closely intertwined and shouldn't be separated. It's one thing to distinguish them and say these are different things. It's another one to separate them and say, I can love without fearing, or I can fear without obeying, etc. Note, if you have your Bible open in that same passage, we'll come back to this later, verse 16, there it's a command. It's one of two uses of the idea of circumcising one's heart in Deuteronomy. Here it is a command. I'll just leave that to be unpacked later, and we'll come back later to the link between the heart and the fear of the Lord as well. Now, this one may surprise you, since we are living at a sizable distance in time and other ways from Israel, but in Deuteronomy 14, there's a passage dealing with tithes, which, among other things, might make us rethink the involvement of our heart when we put our money in the plate, so to speak, on Sundays. In this passage, Moses teaches that Israel's tithes have three purposes, the first of which, this is in verse 23, is to learn to fear the Lord your God always. Now, this probably wasn't mentioned the last time the collection was made in your church. It wasn't in mine, but I'm saying this is a biblical thought that should be meditated upon. Two other reasons: to celebrate God's goodness in providing food year by year, that's verse 24, and to provide for the Levites, on the one hand, who have no inheritance, it's the tribe without land, so they can't raise their own crops, and for the sojourner, fatherless, and widow, who are financially vulnerable and don't have the same means of production that the average landowning Israelite would. So, again, what facet of the fear of the Lord are we seeing in this passage? We're at least realizing humbly that our harvests are a divine gift. Because this whole process of giving back some of what God gave me is supposed to produce the fear of the Lord. How does it do that? If it's going to do that, I need to realize that these gifts are from God, and I'm confident enough that He will provide that I will give a tenth of it back. And also the fact that I'm not uniquely responsible for my agricultural success. If I have a good harvest this year, it's because God blessed the harvest. So humility and faith in divine provision. So already I hope that you're seeing that the fear of the Lord is going to resist a one-sentence, I don't want to say summary because I like summaries too, but if we're going to define it, we want to have a lot of text. Okay, Deuteronomy 31. The last passage in the book of Deuteronomy that speaks of the fear of the Lord occurs in chapter 31. This is where Moses twice states that the goal of the reading of the law publicly every 7 years is that every generation would, quote, hear and learn to fear the Lord, and be careful to observe all the words of this law. That's 31:12. So we've already seen the link between the fear of the Lord and obedience. The question is now, since Deuteronomy doesn't end at chapter 31, and there's some pretty important stuff, especially in 32, what do we do? I would suggest that since we know that there are several themes that run kind of together with the fear of the Lord, especially obedience and the heart, if we can follow those into chapter 32, we'll have a pretty good clue of where the fear of the Lord would go as a theme. So let's do that and see what happens in chapter 32 especially. Chapter 32, as you probably know, paints a very unfavorable picture of Israel's future relationship with God. This is picked up, say, by Paul in Romans and elsewhere to explain how Israel's infidelity is part of God's larger plan to bring about the salvation of his people. Notice some of the terms that we've seen positively in earlier descriptions of the fear of the Lord, love and obedience, occur here, but negatively. So, in chapter 32, Moses predicts that Israel will love other gods, so the wrong kind of love, disobey, and lack wisdom, which I haven't talked about yet, but which is coming up in Job. We could summarize that, in other words, as saying that in the future, most of Israel will not fear the Lord. However, of course, God's not going to let his plan fall to the ground and reveals through Moses that he will vindicate and atone for his land and his people on the far side of a judgment which will purify them. This is towards the end of chapter 32. Now, on the one hand, that's a fulfillment of God's promise to circumcise Israel's heart. This is 30 verse 6, which is on your handout. Remember, there's one other use of that phrase in chapter 10. There it was a command to Israel. Chapter 30 looks forward into the future and sees that God will, in fact, himself fulfill what he commanded. This is that quote from Augustine coming back to Deuteronomy, as it were. Give what you command. Or we could restate what's going to happen in the positive portion of chapter 32 by saying God will grant to Israel a heart that fears him in the future. It's the same thing, almost. Okay, before I ask for questions, let me just summarize for you what I think we've seen so far about the fear of the Lord in Deuteronomy, and we'll see if that's been clear. More or less in the order that we went through the passages. There is an experiential knowledge of God's glory and majesty. This is the echoes of Sinai. It is inseparable from obedience, and it's located very deep in the person, heart level. We would even say today it means the same thing as in Deuteronomy. God grants this fear to individuals, and he normally does so through the use of one means in particular, his word. All good things are his gift. This is the tithe section. Those who fear him trust in his provision and give generously, which is one of the points of that tithe section. And lastly, as we just saw from chapter 32, the fear of the Lord overlaps with the circumcision of the heart, which is another way of saying a reconciled, obedient person who can actually do what Israel said they would do at Sinai, but turned out to be unable to do. Questions? Things to clarify at this stage before we change books. This is not your only chance to ask a question on Deuteronomy, but we're going in a different direction. Yes, sir. Yep, that's a good question. I'm pretty sure, I try to avoid absolute confidence as I have piles of data on my side. I'm pretty sure, yes, there should be a sense in which we are afraid. Maybe to go a little further, I would say it's a question of emphasis, meaning the fear of the Lord, the phrase. Okay, there are other uses of the verb fear, for example, which emphasize fear, say, before a theophany when God appears, whether to someone who's able to fear the Lord or not. I would say it's at least present as the flip side, the inevitable flip side of someone who recognizes the importance of serving God, like the Shema says, with all my heart, soul, and strength. If he is that important, and the consequences, my behavior is so important, clearly with that kind of God, the other kind of behavior would produce radically different results. Okay, it's a long way of saying that disobedience leads to bad results for the sinner, whether they're a believer or not. And it's some of the New Testament passages which we'll look at later pull on maybe not exactly fear of the Lord, but there is a fear of judgment, which is God's sole responsibility, which is right and good, which even believers cannot simply ignore and still see the big picture and all its details. It's a very long answer, but your question was good. Other questions? Yes, sir. I think, I'm just thinking along the lines of Deuteronomy for the moment, I think I would say that if they see God's, I'll use the word devotion, but in a little different sense, God's commitment to making as sure as he can while preserving their existence as human beings with a will that are also fallen, he's doing all that he can, humanly speaking, to make sure that this people grasps the seriousness of their situation at the land, given what the previous generation did, and the absolute importance of trusting his word, trusting him. I think that we could fairly say it's a natural, it's logical for them to say that if Yahweh is going to give me the land, graciously bless me, for no good reason. I mean, grace is just that. There's no reason there. That they would be ready to, should be ready to, submit to him and do all that the fear of the Lord implies. I'll think about that more, but that's my initial answer. Anything else from Deuteronomy? Yes. All right. An experiential knowledge of God's glory and majesty. This is especially the flashback to Sinai. Inseparable from obedience and located at the heart level. So it's not just superficial. It's really coming from here, knowing who God is. The recognition that God grants it sovereignly, normally through the means of his word. All good things are God's gifts, so he can be trusted. And you can give generously, even though it was your stuff, and you now have less than you did when you actually give it. And lastly, it overlaps with circumcision of the heart. But if just that last point, just to toot my own horn, so to speak, it's a very important concept. If something overlaps even partially with circumcision of the heart in the Old Testament, it's a majorly important theological thing, because that's what Jeremiah promises, for example, in the New Covenant. It's not just an 11th commandment or something kind of ancillary. Okay, moving on to Job. Now, some of the quotes at the beginning were from Proverbs. You'd think that the fear of the Lord is a pretty common theme in the wisdom literature. Sometimes that would be right. Sometimes, maybe in Job, it won't be. We'll see. The phrase appears, if you have the book of Job, in the first verse, so it's very easy to find. There are actually four characteristics there, of which it is the third. But the other three are pretty much all focused on a certain kind of lifestyle. Blameless and upright, skipping our term, turning from evil. So those are all descriptions of his behavior. I'm suggesting, partially based on what we've seen, partially based on what we're going to see, that the fear of the Lord is connected to those things, but it's not just a fourth term for a moral behavior. It's got a different role that's kind of the motor, if you will, for those three other terms. Now, this description is very important for Job. It's 1:1. It's how the narrator begins the story. It also appears, if you see in 1:8, the first time that God talks to the Satan, and the second time in 2:3. So God himself takes up the introduction to the book and says, this is exactly right. Have you noticed this? Twice. Now, what does the fear of the Lord mean in chapters 1 and 2? It's easier to have something to grab onto if we look at the second description in 2:3, because there God is saying of Job that he fears me even in his suffering, because by that point in time Job has begun to suffer. So Job's saying, for example, I was born naked, I'll return there, blessed be the name of the Lord, is a demonstration of submission, of trusting God's wisdom. Job doesn't understand things any more in chapter 1 than he does later on, at least not till the very end. So it's a recognition of his limits. That, at least for the time being, in chapter 2, is characteristic of him. This is who this man is, even in suffering. So we could rephrase that as an attachment to God that involves obedience, trust, and submission. His lifestyle is still there, as described, turning from evil and so on. But more pointedly, now that he's suffering, submitting to God, trusting his wisdom, even though he has no clue why this has happened. The next chunk there, 3-27, is the dialogues between Job and his friends, which it's kind of funny. You remember they get shorter and shorter, and the language gets nastier and nastier, basically, as you go along. That's relevant for things that will appear in a moment. Even after, in chapter 3, Job has a long speech, let me just say, in chapter 3, where he kind of takes a different direction than the direction he was on in chapter 2, and that direction continues for a while. Nonetheless, there are a couple of references in both Job and his friends when they talk back and forth that show either early in the speeches, before the tone has really changed, that they think Job is a God-fearer and he could just hang on. If he just hangs on, God will clear things up and it'll all be fine. Later in the speeches, when they're more and more convinced that Job is just hiding something and he really needs to confess his sin, they think that Job is then in danger of losing his fear of the Lord. But my point is simply that throughout these dialogues, which are long, as you can see, both the friends and Job think that the fear of the Lord is a normal, healthy response to God's sovereignty, to his goodness, and to his power. This is either because Job's doing it and just hang on, or later on when Job starts to say things that trouble them, you're in danger of losing this normal, healthy status in terms of his spiritual relationship. Now, I artificially separated 28 from 3 to 27, but there's a reason for that. 28:28 is a key text that mentions the fear of the Lord, and it equates it with wisdom. Remember that passage in Deuteronomy? Anyways, the problem now is, what's wisdom in the book of Job? To answer this question, let's look a little at the context. First of all, 28. So after 28, Job only speaks in 29 to 31, then Elihu, and then God. So the dialogues are over, and no conclusion has been reached. Actually, that's kind of true. The friends reached their one conclusion. Job's guilty, he's just not going to admit it. And Job reached his conclusion, which is basically, I'm suffering unjustly and I'm not to blame. God is. But that neither one of those is satisfactory, is a better way of putting that. So, chapter 28, and especially verse 28, emphasize that human beings can find many things. If we were to take the time to read the rest of chapter 28, it shows that humans can, way back then, so this is, let's say, 2000 BC, give or take, they've got mining operations going on. They know how to find precious metals. They know where it is. They know how to get it. And they know how to get it out, which is all very impressive for people 4,000 years ago. Sadly, however, for them, wisdom lies beyond their reach. You may be super technical, super skilled, but when it comes to wisdom, this is not something that you can just get with a hammer. You just can't beat it out of your life or of your friends or whatever. If we see... So you might say, well, I don't remember the beginning of 28, but what's mining got to do with Job anyways? The point is that Job and his friends have been going round and round with their certain kinds of skills in the 3 through 27, trying to find out what's going on in Job's life without success. So this is basically a veiled critique of their arguments, or at least of their conclusions. Meaning, friends, Job is guilty and won't admit. Job, I'm not guilty of anything, yet God is punishing me. That's not fair or just. Both of those conclusions are rejected in, among other ways, chapter 28. Just to flesh that out a little bit, Job, in terms of why would we criticize Job if he's kind of the hero of the book, God will do so later. I'll draw attention to that. But for the moment, on several occasions, Job has drawn God's righteousness into question. If I'm just, why is this happening? First he asks the question, and as the dialogues advance, he starts to make accusations against God. So 9 verses 17 and 20, and especially if you read the end of chapter 31, you'll see that Job is very confident that he is in the right and God is not. The friends, for their part, like I said, made an error in assuming that Job's suffering must have been caused by a sin, and Job's just so stubborn and proud that he won't confess it. That is also an error. So again, two lines of argument, neither one is satisfactory from the point of view of God and the author. So, if we now come back to 28:28, if the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, it's got to involve some humility that especially recognizes that my analysis of the situation might not be the analysis, might not be correct, in other words. And, for the case of Job in particular, you have to know enough about God to be willing to submit to him regardless of what happens to you, which is easy to say and quite hard to do. Anyways, we'll come back to that. Job 37, this is Elihu finally in 22 to 24. He's, by the way, this leads right into God's speeches. So Elihu is a very natural transition to what God says, which is a strong suggestion that Elihu is on the right track, unlike the friends. Anyways, in 22, Elihu talks, he's leading up to verse 24, of course, but he talks about God's transcendence. He talks about the fact that God can't be found or searched out, meaning inscrutability. You cannot get to the bottom of God's reasons. Even if he told them to you, you wouldn't understand. But he also reassures him, if you look at the end of verse 23, that despite all God's power, which is very palpably felt by Job, God is also righteous and therefore doesn't do anything unjust. So, like I said, Elihu says all this in order to convince Job to fear God. Now, why would he do that unless Job's fear of the Lord, which was mentioned three times in the book's first two chapters, had kind of gone like this, downward, for those of you who are looking elsewhere. Job's fear of the Lord did not maintain its full vigor from chapter 2 all the way to chapter, let's pick up with Elihu here, 37. Okay, something went wrong. It's not totally gone, but it's not totally 100% healthy either. Otherwise, Elihu would say nothing, and God wouldn't criticize Job, though he's going to. So, again, to summarize, Elihu, the fear of God, this comes back to the first question. God is, knows a lot more, can do a lot more, and is much more majestic than you and I can imagine. We can know truth, but we can't know it fully, is what I'm trying to say. And, specifically with reference to Job, God never acts unjustly. That's what Job has to get, as far as Elihu is concerned, and God confirms that. Now, chapter 38 to 42, again, I'll just ask the question briefly, but I said that 37:24 was the last time the book mentions the fear of the Lord, so we have key chapters which follow, 38 to 42. The words are nowhere present, so the question is, again, how to follow the fear of the Lord if it screeches to a halt at 37:24. The response is the same as earlier. If we trace trust, submission, and wisdom, we will be very, very close, at least, to the fear of the Lord, and that will have to do for now. So that's how we'll move into these last couple chapters. Okay, wise living, so wisdom, especially in suffering, is, I would say, the clearest expression of the fear of the Lord in Job. It's precisely this feature that comes to the fore, moreover, when God finally speaks to Job in chapters 38 to 41. So keep in mind that Job has sometimes subtly and sometimes not so subtly critiqued God's justice in chapters 3 through 27, even 31, I should say. God's response considers those critiques important enough to refute, which is what he does. So, 40 verse 8, for example. Would you really frustrate my justice? Will you condemn me? This is God speaking. Will you condemn me so that you are justified? Or back up to 38:2, God accuses Job of obscuring, it's variously translated. Sometimes it's counsel, sometimes it's plan, but the point is there's a lot of divine wisdom that went into creation and goes into providence every day that escapes Job. You can't say it's not there. Just because you don't see it doesn't mean it's not there. And when you say it's not there and God says it's there, you're actually accusing God of being a poor director of the universe. So Job, according to God now, at this point in the book, is ready to critique God and deny that there is a coherent, beneficent plan behind the events in his life. Notice, by the way, this is not to critique Job, but to remind us to take our stubbornness seriously. God asks a lot of questions of Job, 30, give or take, and stops and asks for a response at the beginning of chapter 40. Job gives a response which is not a response. He basically says, I'm not going to say anything, which is not the response that God is waiting for. So he asks some more questions. Happily, in God's grace, we could add, when Job responds to the second round of questions, in now chapter 42, there has been a change of attitude. That's something we'll probe a little more later. If you think of the confident and even combative Job in chapter 31, he says, if I got an indictment from God, I would walk into the divine courtman and wave it around demonstratively, knowing that I am innocent, which is not what I would recommend. Or chapter 40 just says that I will say nothing. That's not acceptable either. We are now, thankfully, on different ground. Specifically, if you read the first couple of verses of chapter 42, he totally changes his perspective on what he knows. And he adopts, it's not just, I knew nothing. He actually adopts what God had said as his position. So he does this a couple of ways. In 42:2, Job uses a couple of terms that occur elsewhere only in Genesis 11. This is the Tower of Babel, where you have, of course, arrogant humanity making its own plans, regardless of what God said they should do or what God's character is like. So Job's saying, I am that kind of person. I am like humanity at Babel, which is a major admission of guilt. And it also shows that he's regaining his vision, so to speak. He's seeing anew that God is, in fact, not someone that is on my level. Quite to the contrary, God is way bigger than I am, and I'm wildly out of line. Next verse, so this is 42 verse 3 now. In the first part of that verse, Job repeats almost verbatim what God accused him of in 38 verse 2, obscuring counsel. In other words, in your translations, usually you have to add, Job will say, you said, and he quotes God. But he's saying to God, what you said about me, is actually true. So this is a 180, to say the least. And in the rest of that verse, 42 verse 3, he actually says, this is how little I know of you and your plans. Next verse the same way, 42 verse 4, Job echoes, in this case, God's challenge to teach me if you can. This is 38:3 and 40 verse 7, echoing now in 42 verse 4. And as you can infer from the rest of that little passage, 42, 5 and 6, Job has abandoned his confidence in his what he thought previously was an adequate knowledge of what's going on, which was superior to God's, and which showed him that God was making mistakes. Or, put in slightly more eloquent language, he now grasps God's greatness, his own limits and sinfulness, and the goodness of God, whom, even if he can't fully understand him, is worthy of being trusted all the same. Okay, we'll do a quick summary of Job, and we'll see if you have some questions. Four facets to the fear of the Lord here. It's a heart-level commitment to God that produces both obedience and submission, particularly in suffering. It's a normal, healthy response to divine sovereignty and power. Again, these are not necessarily totally separate definitions or facets. They'll many times overlap. Speaking of overlapping, thirdly, it almost entirely overlaps with wisdom in the book of Job, at least. That's why 38 to 42 can explain and resolve all the tensions of what happened previously without even using the phrase, the fear of the Lord. And, on the same note, overlaps with wisdom, which only God can grant, this is chapter 28, and that wisdom recognizes one's own limits. You can't be as smart as God. If you're going to learn something, it's because he granted it to you. And fourthly, the fear of the Lord consistently manifests itself in trust in God and submits to him even when he can't be understood. This is the most difficult aspect of Job's experience. If God had told him before what would happen and why, it surely would have been, I wouldn't say easier, but less difficult. But if Job has minimal information, remember, he's probably not an Israelite. He's got no scriptures to go on. He knows very little of, I can't say Israel's, the patriarch's history, for example. He's got very, very little to go on. But all the same, God is worthy of being trusted, even when he can't be understood. Questions on Job? Yes. Yeah, you're right. No, it was correct, but it's not enough. Because if it was enough, then the second divine speech wouldn't have any reason to be uttered. Yeah.
I was wondering, it speaks a lot that there's blessing in obedience to God, which is the outcrop of fearing God.
Right. That's a good question. A short response would be, That works well to explain the first part of the book where he fears God and he's got piles of stuff, put it bluntly. But interestingly, at the end of the book, he basically fears God again, and only afterwards. In other words, his fear of God cannot be driven by the stuff he has in chapter 42, for example, because he has nothing in chapter 42. So he has no reason, if he's a health and wealth person, to trust and revere God in chapter 42. It's a zero, big zero. Now, it's true, of course, that he does receive double afterwards. Graham Gold's worthy says, this is the Old Testament equivalent of all things work together for good to those who love God, given the very limited emphasis on the afterlife and so on. I think that's a good way to explain the role of that here's back double in chapter 42. Anything else on Job?
I'll try not to start speaking more quickly, but I'm actually happy because your questions are more important than exhaustive coverage of the topic. So, yes, please. Thank you.
Okay, I think I see. I would say, I think what Dr. Nevels was saying earlier is that growth in a particular area in grace admits of degrees. I do think that Job's fear of the Lord proved not entirely up to the task between chapter 3 and chapter 31. Partially because chapters 38, for example, God doesn't say in chapter 38, "You failed to show fear for me when you..." But that is, in fact, what he's saying. Job was a God-fearer, and notice the contrast in his responses to suffering in chapter 2, where God says, "This man fears me." God never says that again. In 38, he doesn't show up to God and say, "Now I know that you're a God-fearer, but..." So to me, the contrast is enough to suggest that there was a decrease in Job's reverence for God, without saying that I certainly wouldn't say it disappeared entirely. But I think that what Job said posed serious problems, and that I wouldn't want to call myself a God-fearer. I don't think and more importantly, God won't call him a God-fearer in the normal sense of, yep, everything's fine, when he's saying what he's saying. Fix that, and things will be back where they should be, I think. Job? Okay. We'll continue. Into the NT. Let me summarize in other terms what we've found so far. That the fear of the Lord is kind of a melding of Deuteronomy and Job here. So worshipful awe of God's glory and majesty. This is the response to God, what it should have been to God at Sinai and so on. Trusting his word above all others. So when Job tosses out what he had formerly said and adopts God's words, that's a change. Entirely dependent upon God, the crops in Deuteronomy 14, my very existence in Job. Enjoying a healthy relationship with him, even if it's difficult. And expressing love and gratitude through an obedient lifestyle. So those are some slightly more scrunched into categories, descriptions of what the fear of the Lord is. My point in saying that is that Henri Blocher, for example, an OT theologian, is right when he concludes that the role of the fear of the Lord in wisdom is intimately connected with the main tenets of Old Testament faith. The question is, does that hold for the New Testament, and what kind of relationship is there as far as this theme goes? Now, if we look for the fear of God or the fear of Christ in the New Testament, there are some occurrences, but they're not they don't all have the same prominence as some of those statements in the Old Testament. So the question is, what's going on here? Let me give you some examples. 2 Corinthians 5, the fear of the Lord, this goes back to the first question, driven by the fact that we will all stand before his judgment seat. This is a clear confirmation that there are kinds of fear which are healthy and necessary in the New Testament, moreover. 2 Corinthians 7, we're to pursue sanctification in the fear of God, healthy, normal. Ephesians 5, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, so humility and the unity of the Christian body. Acts 9, I mentioned already. 1 Peter 2, fear God, honor the king, and a few other references. Now, the point is not to add them up and say it's more or less prominent. I'm just highlighting the fact that in the Old Testament, well, at least Deuteronomy and Job, the fear of the Lord is one of the most prominent things. It seems to be less prominent in the New Testament. My question is, why? It didn't disappear, but why the shift in terminology, at least? We can talk about the same thing with different words. Is that going on? If so, why? I would argue that, first of all, the idea, what the fear of the Lord refers to, what our big two-paragraph definition would be, did not disappear in the New Testament. It's not an absence of any kind of fear in the New Testament, replaced by love or any such nonsense. Rather, I think what's going on is we have parallel ways of describing the same kind of heart orientation towards God, which are oftentimes, though not always, expressed in terms that simply take account of what God has done in Christ and speak of it in terms of the gospel, faith, repentance, and so on, more typically New Testament language. Let me give you an example. 1 Thessalonians 1.
It's a short chapter. But you'll see most of these points come through. But notice, the fear of the Lord is nowhere mentioned. Doesn't mean it's not there. It just means the vocabulary chosen to get at the concept was somewhat different. The Thessalonians, in verse 4, received the gospel as the very word of God. So Job tosses his own opinion out the window and takes God's word. It's the same thing. In verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians 1, the radical turn from idols to God demonstrates their love for him. Because remember, love is not just butterflies or whatever. It's an attachment to the person in light of who they are. In verse 3, their work of faith, labor of love, and steadfast hope are evidence of a life that has been transformed and is obedient. So, without spending more time on this point, because we're running out of time, what the New Testament might call the Christian life, as described, for example, here, overlaps a lot with what the fear of the Lord is in the Old Testament. Unqualified faith in God and his word, so he's reliable, and his word is reliable. Undivided love and reverence for him, no other gods, no divided loyalties, and consistent obedience to his will. All right, moving on. Section 3, growing in the fear of the Lord. First of all, let me just say spiritual growth is a gift. It's God giving it to us. We can't hammer it out by our own effort, but he gives good gifts to those who ask him. So ask with the right motives. God, as he's said more than once, is not going to withhold good things from those who ask them of him. What I want to do in our last 0 minutes is basically sketch really quickly. I might take 5 of your 10 minutes of questions if you'll allow me, since I did give you 5 minutes already. Some patterns that are tied to the books we looked at, because I want to preserve, with the fear of the Lord, the profile of the book as much as I can, to avoid a really all-purpose definition that just blends all the, rounds off all the corners. So for Deuteronomy, work with me with the two words, devotion and remembering. If there is a key word in the book of Deuteronomy, it is that there is a response. Israel owes God a response for what he is and what he has done for them. That response is really driven by the realization that what God has done is gracious, in fact, and merits, goes back to an earlier question too, should automatically, so to speak, produce the fear of the Lord. Now, let me just take this briefly rapidly into the New Testament here with, for example, Jesus' command to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. So we have this in the Abrahamic covenant. God says to Abraham, be integral or perfect as I am, Genesis 17. Or, like we saw in Deuteronomy 6, God says to Israel, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. This is clearly a common requirement for all the biblical covenants. I want to stress the fact that this is incumbent on us today as it was then. Now, no less than in Abraham and Moses' day, fear tempts believers to take their eyes off the Lord. By the way, the first 3 chapters of Deuteronomy, God repeatedly encourages Israel not to fear because he has done such and such for them or will do such and such for them. Other religions and secular culture define the good life in terms that appeal to sinful human nature and promise it on very easy terms. And in the West, at least, our material wealth and standard of living make us very vulnerable to the danger of forgetting God. So we don't live by bread alone, but by every word which comes out of his mouth. And we have to cultivate fear for the Lord if we are to remain faithful to him in that context. For the last point, let me just jump to Job and life within limits for time's sake. I want to look with you just briefly at what helped Job turn from accusing God of injustice to accepting his suffering. Again, we come back to Elihu and the key fact that, as Elihu says, God is immeasurably great, incomprehensibly wise, so Job is not going to figure it out, and unfailingly just. That means for Job, previously in the book, Job had misunderstood his suffering and misrepresented God's character. It's kind of 2 strikes and you're out. So these are what God attacks, as I said, in chapters 38 to 41. Job basically needs to realize that he understands very, very little of what has been happening in his life and very little of God. And the reason that Job's ignorance needs to be underscored in the book is that it helps us realize that God's knowledge is in fact unlimited, and that means that Job's knowledge automatically becomes minuscule in comparison. That transformation is very important. Okay, I'll skip over the rest because I'm unfortunately out of time. And let me just conclude in the last section there. The fear of the Lord is an intensely relational, so it's between an individual and God, responsive dimension of Christian experience. Its prominence and importance throughout Scripture underscore the centrality of this heart attitude for Christian growth. We've looked at some books that demonstrate both how it works and how to cultivate it. And I would encourage you as we close to avoid a view, whether it's Deuteronomy's take of the danger of other gods, materialism, satisfaction with what you have, or Job's self-confidence, not needing really God's help to figure this out or to learn from him. Avoid those views that make God really small and controllable, and instead pursue the fear of him along the lines that Deuteronomy sets out. Devotion to him, meditating on his words and works with the sacraments in particular, promote, and by trusting his goodness and wisdom, even when in difficulty. We've got 5 minutes for questions. I'd rather do that than say it all ahead, prepared. Questions, comments on Deuteronomy, Job, the fear of the Lord, or anything in between?
My question is, yep. In Genesis, Joseph says to his brothers, and, I think that they don't know who he is yet at this point.
Right.
And he says, I fear God. I wonder, is that more like a statement of allegiance to common fears? Like, look, I have allegiance to the same God you do, therefore, don't worry, I'm going to
Yes, I without looking closely at the text, but yeah, he's saying basically what you said. There's I'm on your page in terms of what's right and wrong. Yeah. Was what question in the back first? Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Thank you for that question. Some of what I skipped was precisely that, but not you. You just saved us 5 minutes, which is great. The sacraments, in particular, look at. So take the theme of Deuteronomy. So deliverance from slavery. You know the whole spiritual interpretation of the Exodus, which is a typological better interpretation of the Exodus. God's deeds in Christ are empirically, you can measure it, so to speak, greater than what he had done before. So, in other words, to paraphrase what you said, which is right on, if we did today what Moses did in Deuteronomy, we should be producing or calling for a greater fear of the Lord, in light of what God has done in Christ, than Moses was even calling for. Again, keep in mind that this is a part of growing in grace that admits of degrees. So yes, it's easy to criticize. Speaking for myself, it's easy to criticize Israel in Deuteronomy. It's easy to criticize Job in Job, but the more we criticize them, the more responsibility we are putting on ourselves to react appropriately. Exactly. Yes, sir. It was imperfect. I don't know if I'd say if he needed salvation, but and it is an extreme case. I mean, it's hard to, and this is why James mentions it, of course, it's hard to remember a case of suffering more difficult than Job's. But with that qualification, it does suggest that the fear of the Lord could have gotten him through if it had remained robust. But again, like I said about Job, is the beginning point on that 4-point graph. So we have Job, who knows basically nothing of Yahweh, at least in terms of what an Israelite would know, then Deuteronomy, then the New Testament. So we really have a man who has very little special revelation at his disposal, for example, and still is exemplary. He had something to learn, but that's nothing other than saying Job wasn't perfect, which doesn't surprise us at all. I would say, to flip it around, given the little revelation that he had, he did spectacularly well. All things considered. Other questions or comments? Right. Yes, I can be very honest. I don't have one. Hopefully not because I've been lazy, and not because I don't like definitions. If I could attempt one now, and part of what we've seen is that it's
It recognizes, this will sound all like saying nothing, but whatever. It recognizes that God is who he says he is. So that there's 19 different things, or 119 different things. It recognizes a lot about ourselves as well. Let me just sketch the, maybe the two domains that my definition would touch. It takes account of who God really is, and it takes account of who I really am, especially in terms of my limitations and my sin. So the things that I cannot hope to know, things that I have to accept, but they're also, to put it positively, and think of both Deuteronomy and the sacraments, there are responses that God calls for which I can, in his grace, give. I can put my trust in him. I can remember. I can meditate on what he's done, on his promises, and so on. Those are the two, at least off the cuff, those are the two domains that a definition would address. There's a question in the back? Right. Right. Yeah.
Mm.
Yeah. Yeah. Just to add on that thought, what prevented Job from doing that temporarily was his suspicion that God had been unjust, which is not what Bunyan's saying. But once that barrier was removed, that's exactly what he does. There was a hand over here, maybe? Yes.
I took in this passage the other day in Matthew 20, and it says, "Do not care for the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but care for him who is able to destroy the body and the soul." But then right after that, it says, "Are not two sparrows sold for one cent, but the very hairs of your head are numbered." And then it says,
yeah.
We
should talk about that. I don't want to hold you before past 4:30, but if you have more questions you want to talk about, whatever, feel free to say. If not, thanks for your presence and for your attention, and hope to see you later in the conference. Yeah, that was one of the verses from the NT that I was going to read.